Okay, it is 9 a.m., I guess. It feels like 8 a.m., but it's actually 9 a.m. It's always good to be the first Sunday school after daylight savings time. I'm glad there's a few people that woke up, didn't forget. Let's start out with a word of prayer, and then we will go into our lesson today. Father, we are humbled before you as we come to this topic especially, but just to come before you and to learn from your word. We're thankful, Lord, that we're thankful, Lord, that you accept us as sinners, and that you are happy, Lord, to give your only Son to pay for our sins. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your word is so clear about all of these things. And we want to honor you by not only thinking rightly about these things, but also being able to share the gospel with those around us that have not yet come to the knowledge of the truth. And I praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Today we are talking about God-defined sexuality and gender. When Pastor Dave assigned these topics, he definitely tried to give me the easy ones. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for the easy topics. God-defined sexuality and gender. This topic, of course, I've known after talking to many people in the congregation, but also seeing the world around us, there's a lot of us for which this topic is extremely personal. And many of us have either come out of the homosexual or transgender movement. There are some people who have done that, or we have relatives or even children who are in that movement. So when we talk about this, I do want to be sensitive to that and to understand that it is a personal topic for many of us. And we want to treat this topic with respect. We don't want to be, I think a lot of times when Christians approach this topic, we tend to approach these things in sort of a smug or judgmental attitude or even a holier-than-thou attitude, and we definitely want to avoid that. We want to simply understand what the Bible says about these topics so that we can rightly minister to others. And just as we talk about this, I want to just stress again that it's not about us versus them. You know, this is not sort of a polemic, in a sense, but we are trying to simply understand and remember that those who disagree with us, they're not our enemy, but they're our mission field, right? So start with humility. We too are sinners. And even if you don't struggle with these particular sins, we are still sinners, and there, by the grace of God, go we, right? Okay, so with that level setting, this is the outline for today I'd like to get through, and if we can get through this, we can also take some questions, and I said that for the last two Sunday schools, but I mean it this time, all right? So the outline is we're going to first talk about God's design for gender and sexuality. So we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to see what did God actually lay out? What was God's intention for all of this? And we're going to talk about deviations from God's design. So these are going to be how the world has gone away from those things. And then we'll talk about how should Christians respond, because I think that really is the question that all of us need to know. We're sometimes very confused about what to do or what to say. All right, so what is God's design here? What is God's design for sexuality? Well, it's interesting that we just got done talking about six-day creationism. We just got done talking about a lot of Genesis. And I want to just point out that a lot of what we believe about this topic is from the book of Genesis. It is based on Genesis 1 and 2. And if, you know, you were not here for the last two Sunday schools, I would advise you to go back and see why we believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are to be taken literally. Because if you don't believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are literal and that Adam specifically is a real person, then you have a much harder time justifying what we're going to be talking about today, or understanding God's design for sexuality. And that, of course, is the reason why Satan attacks this literal understanding of Genesis so hard, is because that is what all of this is based on, right? Okay, so here are some of the sort of the four verses we're going to be talking about just today to look at God's design. So first, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 1, and we'll start at verse 26. We actually read a lot of this last week, but Genesis 1, 26. So let's look at this. So this is the Garden of Eden, of course, and here we're going to see the decree of marriage. So I have it on the slide, but it's probably better if you look at it on your in your Bible. It's easier to read. All right, so Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Okay, so this is God's creation account, and here in Genesis 1, he's talking about how he created man. And I want to show you something here that maybe you've missed or maybe you haven't seen before. But look at verse 27, and just sort of look at that. So it says here, and of course, this is Hebrew parallelism, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. So this is the Imago Dei, right? Did I say that right? The image of God. The image of God, the Imago Dei. The most important thing about the human that differentiates him from everything else in the animal kingdom is that he is made in the image of God. But remember, this is Genesis 1:1. God is just putting out the blueprint of humanity here. And the next thing he says is that they are male and female. So this is the essence of what it means to be a human. You're made in the image of God, but also there's these categories of male and female. This is right in the beginning, Genesis 1:27, right? The 27th verse. And right here, it is nailed, male and female. It is just as essential to being human, male and female, as it is to be made in the image of God. And one thing that you might not have noticed is that in verse 28, the command to go and be fruitful and multiply and to subdue it was not given to the man only, but it was given to the male and the female. Obviously, the male could not do anything by himself in terms of multiplication, right? That's just not how it works. So this command, when God created the male and female, he tells male and female to go and to multiply and to subdue the earth. So this is very important. The purpose here, we see from the verse here, the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is, first of all, to multiply, to procreate. And second of all, to subdue the earth. And this is to be done as a team that reflect the image of God, right? So this is the purpose of marriage. And only after God created the female, Eve, does he say that the earth is very good. Okay, so this is Genesis 1 according to Yoda. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. All right. This is for the teens. Okay. So then, we see the purpose of marriage. And, of course, that's in Genesis 1. But in Genesis 2, we see now the design of marriage. So if you'll just flip over a page to look at Genesis 2, verse 18, where God gives more detail now about how he created man. So Genesis 1, he just sort of like said, this is God created man. And Genesis 2, he gives more detail about this. So we get more detail about the nature here. And I'll just read this to you. I snipped out some of the verses. It's just too much to put on the slide. But in verse 18, it says, then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it says in verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is the design of marriage. Now, notice, it's one woman and one man, right? Very clearly. God did not create Adam and Steve, right? He created Adam and Eve. So it's not two men, and it's also not one man and multiple women, right? If that was God's intention for polygamy to be the pattern of creation, then he would have created Adam and many women. No, he created Adam and Eve, and it wasn't multiple women. So all of those options are then deviations from God's original plan, right? So one woman, one man. And you might ask, well, why wasn't it good for Adam to be alone? What was it about Adam's aloneness that caused God to say, this is not good? And you might say companionship, of course. Maybe that's it, that there's part of that. But, you know, obviously God was there. You know, Adam had God. Adam had the animal. So it wasn't only companionship. So what was it about Adam's aloneness that made it bad? Well, you can actually see from the text that, in fact, he's looking for a what? He's looking for a helper. He needs a helper. And God gave him a lot of work to do, okay? And he can't do it on his own. And so he needs a helper. And there's like this whole drama in verse 19 to 20. It's like, well, who's going to be the helper? Where's my helper? And he goes through all of creation to try to find a helper that's suitable. And there is nothing. He finds nothing, right? And you know, we're almost like meant to get to that point in the text and be like, oh no, there's no helper for Adam. What do we do now? And then God comes to the rescue, and he creates for Adam a helper that is of Adam's own essence. It is, of course, that he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So this helper is in no way inferior to Adam. This helper is, of course, exactly Adam's companion, counterpart in standing, dignity, worth, and humanness. That's what it means to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then God marries them. God says, now you will be joined to your wife. So this is one flesh in verse 28. And this is, of course, the first wedding of the Bible that we see here. Adam and Eve become one flesh. And this one flesh term is very mysterious, right? We don't really fully understand what that means. Obviously, there's a spiritual component of this. And in some ways, this one flesh designation of marriage is reminiscent of God's character himself. Because, you know, obviously God says of himself, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One." Okay? So there's some analogy here that God seems to be making about the nature of God, the image of God, and man and woman. And what is that analogy? Well, you say, well, it's not necessarily the Trinity because it doesn't quite fit. There's like three, or I guess it's triune God, and there's only two, and it doesn't quite really fit. So what is he really talking about? What is he trying to reflect? What part of the divine nature is he trying to reflect? And what's amazing about the scriptures is sometimes you see mysteries in the Old Testament that are solved in the New Testament, right? And we won't know until Ephesians 5 what exactly God is trying to reflect, but we will see that because we'll get there in a second. But anyways, God makes Adam and Eve one flesh, and he says, you know, the woman is a helper, Eve is the helper, but he gives the man a job as well in verse 24, and that is that the man is to lead. Okay, so what does that mean? The man is to leave his father and mother. That is, he was formerly under the authority of his father and his mother. Okay, and then he is to leave that authority, take his wife, and start a new family, a new unit where he is the authority. All right, and the last thing to say here, because this is a class on sexuality and gender, is this one flesh is also strongly implies a physical union, right? So this is where, you know, sexuality comes in and sex comes in. Sex is here declared to be a man between a man and a woman in the context of the marriage, in their fleshly union that expresses the greater reality of their spiritual reunion, of their spiritual union. So God declares sex here to be the wedding gift that he gives Adam and Eve. That they can express their oneness, and I guess the only thing I'll say about that is in joyful exuberance, okay? It's in joy that they can express that union, that reality that God has created. Okay, so you might say, well, all right, all of this sounds good, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, but how do I know that this is literal? How do I know that this is not just some sort of story or some sort of allegory? And here we see that I think these are Pharisees. Pharisees come to Jesus, and they ask him some trick questions, right? So in Matthew 19, 3-6, Jesus answers their questions in this way. Let's just take a look at that. Matthew 19, 3-6. You can turn there if you'd like. And the parallel verse we're not going to look at is in Mark 10, verse 6. But just for your notes if you're curious. But we're going to look at the Matthew one. Matthew 19, 3-6. Jesus now says, in Matthew 19, 3. Let's read there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Okay, so here Jesus quotes Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He kind of like mashes them together, and he presents it as historical fact, right? He says, listen, you guys know this. You guys know that this is true. And he adds some detail for us. Okay, so what does he add? Well, who is doing the joining? Who is doing the joining? It's God, okay? So God is the one doing the joining. And not only in the union of Adam and Eve, but also in every other marriage union. It's God who does the joining. And so Jesus says, since it's God that's doing the joining, who are you to undo it? You're just a man. Who are you to undo what God has done? So now we understand that, you know, a greater level of detail, God is the one doing the joining. What does that mean? It means that God is assuming absolute authority over who is married and who is not. God gets to determine that, all right? God is saying, it is me doing the joining. You are not free to do what you would like in this area, okay? God is the sole authority. And there's one more curious detail about this text that I missed the first time around that I thought you'd be interested in, and that is, look at Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, the beginning of his answer to the Pharisees in verse 3. The Pharisees come and ask him, hey, you know, is it right or is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus could have just started saying, well, didn't you read that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? He could have just started there. And why did he include this detail that says, from the beginning, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That seems kind of irrelevant, actually, right? It seems kind of irrelevant to the point that Jesus is trying to make. Why did he put that in? Well, he put that in because he wanted us to know that this was the order of creation, male and female. Maybe Jesus put that in for us in our time, but Jesus also put that in for them because back then even, there was a lot of confusion. Homosexuality, all of that stuff, none of that is new, right? You understand that, right? None of that is new. But God wants us to know that this is the parameter of marriage that God put in from the beginning. It's male and it's female. God did it. All other marriages that do not look like that are illegitimate because God didn't do it, all right? Okay, so we step back one more time and ask, what is it about this oneness we were talking about before that God takes so seriously? Why does God take this concept of oneness of man and woman so seriously? And in what point, what is it really reflecting? What heavenly reality does it reflect? And, of course, everybody here, because you guys are all Bible scholars, are familiar with Ephesians 5. And if you look at Ephesians 5:31, the Apostle Paul now tells us that God is doing something very intentional in redemptive history. And in verse 31, he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, the Apostle Paul is now quoting from Genesis as if it's literal fact, right? And he says this. This is the real reason, verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So this, the Apostle Paul says, is the picture of God's redemptive plan, right? This is the picture of God's ultimate redemptive plan laid out, by the way, since the foundation of the world. Right when he created Adam and Eve, he wanted to paint this picture, which is an amazing thing. And what is it? Well, this is what Christ and the church look like, right? That's the picture that Christ is, that's the picture that God is painting. And it was Joel Owen who said that a good marriage is the best sermon preached in all of history. A good marriage is the best sermon that you can preach. And well, why is this? Because a good marriage, think about this. Think about the best marriage that you know, right? Think about the best example of marriage that you personally know, where the husband is loving his wife in a sacrificial way, where the wife is respecting and honoring the husband, and they're faithful to each other, and they're loyal to each other, and they're affectionate with each other, and they exhibit joy with each other. Well, that is the best picture that we can get on this side of eternity of Christ and the church. That's the picture. Now, whenever there is a deviation from that picture, then this picture is sullied, right? And God is very serious about this picture, okay? Christ's relationship with the church. And in this way, you should understand that your marriage is an evangelistic statement. It's an evangelistic statement. You are making a statement to the world with your marriage, this is how Christ treats the church. So, if you think about God's plan, there's billions of people on this world, right? Every marriage that follows God's plan is another sermon being preached simultaneously and echoing throughout history. And that is the reality of Ephesians 5:31. Okay, so this is God's plan laid out in the scripture for us for marriage. So how did we get here? There's actually a lot of flags. I didn't know there were this many flags. But how did we get to where we are today? Because we seem like our world has drifted pretty far from God's plan, right? Well, as I said, you know, a few minutes ago, we understand that deviation from God's design for sexuality is nothing new. And even in ancient biblical times, there was Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll talk about later. And in Roman times, there's lots of reports of sexual deviancy. And this is not surprising. Satan hates a good marriage. Satan hates the picture of Christ and the church. Is that surprising to you? Satan hates that. He does not want that to happen, okay? He does not want that picture to be painted. And a sign of a society that celebrates sexual deviancy is a society that is controlled by Satan. It's basically showing us that Satan is in control of all the systems and all the philosophies of that place. And of course, that's where we find ourselves. It's a society that has turned its back on God. And if you just want to ask, like, how did we really get here? Well, in this particular era, you can draw essentially a straight line from naturalism, which is basically the idea that there is no God, that everything sort of, or, you know, maybe God just, like, wound up the clock or something way back, and then everything just proceeds as natural processes, like the blind watchmaker type thing, and, you know, chemical reactions in our brain, and evolution, and all this stuff, right? You can draw a straight line from that to this, believe it or not. What do I mean? So you believe in naturalism, you believe that there is no real moral standard, right? Because in naturalism, everything is just atoms and molecules, it's just chemical reactions. How can you get a moral standard out of that? And then you start to realize pretty quickly, if you're a consistent and a logical person, that naturalism leads to no meaning, no purpose, really no significance at all about you as a person. You're not really, there's no such thing as being made in the image of God. And so naturalism in the, you know, 1950s, 1960s, evolved into existentialism. And existentialism basically says, okay, we have to sort of save this idea of meaning in our lives. How do you save that? Well, there's no God, so we can't base our meaning off of that. But we can create our own meaning. We can create our own significance, right? So existentialism means you are free to live in your own invented sense of meaning. Nobody can ever tell you that that meaning is invalid because everybody has their own different sense of meaning. And so it's your invented world, and it's up to you to determine your own purpose and essence. And of course, what is the ultimate expression of that? Well, the ultimate expression of your own essence and your own purpose is your gender. And so it drifts into this. Your body is now no longer the image of God, but it is a blank slate on which you are free to draw your identity however you wish, right? And any self-expression that you would like to choose. And You can abuse it if you want. Nobody can ever say anything. The main thing you have to have is consent. Doesn't matter what you do as long as you have consent. Because it is your body, you can do whatever you want with it. And this philosophy opens up the door to all types of delusions. And the society cannot ever say that this is wrong because everybody is operating under this idea of existentialism that I can't tell you what your meaning is, you can't tell me what my meaning is. We're all sort of living in our own bubbles of reality. And this gets into our schools. Schools across the country, even when I was in school, when I was a grade schooler, they taught you can express yourself however you wish. And back then, at least, there were bullies that would bully me if we did that. But now there's all of these programs that come in sort of like nicely packaged forms like anti-bullying or anti-racism that seem good and innocent. But then in that program, they teach you that gender is fluid and it's self-determined, and they sort of sneak in that agenda in there, okay? So you just have to realize that, that this is, at the end of the day, because of all of that, well, we understand that this is all about identity. All of the sexual deviancy, all the homosexuality, all the transgenderism, it's at the root of it is about lost people trying to create their own identity. In fact, just listen to how the American Psychological Association describes it. It says, to the American Psychological Association, sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. Sexual orientation also refers to a person's sense of identity based on these attractions, related behaviors, and membership in a community of others who share those attractions. We have to understand this because for other sins, for example, if you struggle with stealing or if you struggle with gossip, gossip is not like the core of your identity, right? Or maybe stealing or something else. Those aren't the core of your identity. You don't embrace that as that's who I am. But in these sexual sins, the people who promote that encourage you to embrace that as who you are. Okay, and so this becomes very insidious because if you try to tell them that the Bible says, of course, homosexuality is wrong, what are they hearing? They're hearing you're telling them they're wrong, their whole sense of personhood. Okay, so let's put that aside for a second. We'll come back and talk a little bit about what I think we should, how I think we should treat them, how I think we should deal with that. But let's talk a little bit about deviations from God's design. So obviously, these are not the only deviations, right? There are a lot of deviations we can talk about. There's fornication that has also straight line led to abortion, divorce, prostitution, polygamy, pedophilia, and you can go on and on. And if you have a question about those specifically, you can ask a question over email if you'd like, so I can address it next week. But for today, we're going to focus on these two topics, homosexuality and the transgender movement. Okay, so homosexuality. We've already seen, of course, in God's design, that marriage is between a man and a woman. But lately, there have been many people who have tried to come into the church and convince the church that homosexuality is, in fact, not condemned in the Bible. So I'd like to just kind of go through a few verses. We're not going to go through all of these. Maybe we will. We'll see. And we'll take a look at some of these things, just really briefly. So the first time we see homosexuality expressed is in Genesis 19:9, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're not going to go through the whole story. It's just going to take too long. But basically, there's these two angels that come into Lot's house as guests. And the only way to express what happened there is that, you know, this homosexual sort of rape gang from the town, that's pretty much the entire town, comes to their house and says in verse 9, in Genesis 19:9, it says, "Stand aside." And furthermore, and then Lot says, you know, "Leave these people alone." And they said, "Well, This one, talking about Lot, came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they're going to obviously rape Lot as well. And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So, famous story. We know, of course, what happens next. You know, Lot, very hard to understand. He offers his daughters, and they reject him. It's like, no, we really want the angels. And all of a sudden, they're blinded, and then that apparently doesn't stop them from continuing to want to rape the angels. And all of a sudden, the whole salt thing. Okay, anyways, the whole point is, in this particular story, we see that there's this homosexual rape gang, and the traditional Christian understanding has always been that this is why God has judged them. But recently, and in fact, maybe even in the past, people have tried to tell us that because of Ezekiel 16, which is this verse here, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters in her arrogance, abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." So, people have come in and said, well, because of this verse, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was just lack of hospitality, right? Like, lack of helping the poor and needy. Okay, but then, how do you deal with this argument? Because I've heard this argument before, right? And what do you do with that argument? Well, you just look at the next verse. So the next verse says, "Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it." So it seems like the abominations had something to do with it as well. And what were the abominations? Well, all you have to do is go to Jude 1:7 to see what the abominations were. So it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in the undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So it's really about gross immorality. Now, you might say Sodom had more than one sin that they were judged for, but you can say that one of them was not gross immorality in the form of homosexuality. And did you know, of course, that this was not the only time this happened in the Bible? This is not an isolated incident. Does that blow your mind? This is not the only, so in Judges 19:22, the same thing happens, but this time it's inside Israel, okay? And again, homosexual rape gang. And comes to the man, he says, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him." And there, the man sort of sends out his concubine, and basically, Israel almost lost their entire tribe of Benjamin because of this. But anyways, the point is, this is actually not an isolated incident, and this probably happened more than that, even that time, which is a crazy thing to think about. Okay, Leviticus 18 is sort of like, I guess, a chapter about sexual deviancy. So I'll leave it up to you to sort of read through that chapter. There's a lot of wild stuff in there. Incest, bestiality. But we're just going to focus in on verse 22. It says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." Pretty clear. But, you know, some people would say, well, that was just sort of like a cultural thing for Israel to sort of set them aside from the other nations, right? Maybe that was just sort of like a cultural thing. Okay, then you just have to look at verse 24, and it says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. And even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Well, doesn't seem it's very cultural. In fact, God judged all of the other pagan nations for this very thing, right? So there it is. Sometimes you just have to look at the next verse to be able to understand some of these, to be able to deal with these arguments. We're running a little low on time, unfortunately. So Romans 1, verse 24 to 27, we are going to just simply look at verse Let's see. All right, we're just going to look at verse 26. You can read this yourself. Basically, it says God gave them over to the lust of their hearts for impurity. And then it says, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And how do homosexual advocates deal with this verse? Well, they say that this is dealing with the reality in the Roman world about pederasty. And pederasty is this sort of practice, very detestable, where you would kind of take a child as your apprentice, like a male child as your apprentice, but then you would sort of like, it would be expected that you would commit sexual acts with this child, but then you would sort of teach him your trade too, and then they would grow up, and after, I don't know, 18 or whatever, they would become their own tradesmen, and then they would take their own child for pederasty, okay? This is terrible, terrible stuff. But if you just look at the verse, that can't be what it's talking about, because it's talking about men versus men, and there's nothing to do with children in this verse. Okay, and the last one is 1 Timothy 1:18, 8-11. But we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, realizing that the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the holy and profane, for those who kill their father and mothers, don't do that, for murderers and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Okay, so here homosexuality is tucked into this long list of sins that include murder, lying, kidnapping, and of course, don't kill your father and mothers, Caleb and Kylie. All right. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament we see is consistent that homosexuality is wrong. Okay, let's move on. I always run out of time. Transgenderism. I got this slide actually from a children's website. This is transstudent.org.gender. I think the people who designed this may actually be high school students. So, this is the gender unicorn. In contrast to the homosexual movement, which is, you know, something you might not have thought about, the homosexual movement tells you and has always maintained that sexual orientation is fixed at your birth. So you can't do anything about it, and obviously because you can't do anything about it, you are not responsible, right? But the transgender movement says the opposite. And it implies that gender and all aspects of your gender, and including who you're attracted to, including how you express yourself, all of these things are fluid. So they just kind of change. Maybe it's under your control or not, but it just kind of changes. And we all just have to affirm whatever the state is that you are in at that particular point. So gender identity, gender expression, physically attracted to, emotionally attracted to, these are all changing chaotically, I suppose. So here's one quote, I guess, that somebody on social media expressed. So this is what they say. Someone's sexuality through transition is something that could totally change or stay the same. I went from straight guy to bi woman. Some people have gone from gay man to straight woman all the way over to lesbian, and others go the opposite way around. So everything is fluid, all right? And this is, of course, the ultimate expression of self-made identity. It's my body, my choice, taken to the ultimate extreme. And this is being true to yourself. So this allows what I feel to supersede the reality of your biology. And the best verse to pull out about this is Deuteronomy 22:5, which we see, woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And what can we glean from this verse? Well, we glean that God really wants you to express the gender that you are born with, not only in clothing, but in all aspects. God does not want you to sort of raise any sort of confusion about your gender. He's really serious about the male and female thing. I believe this means your pronouns as well. And, you know, again, we have to stress, we have to go back to this, why is that? Well, God made that division of male and female. God made that division and that distinction. And he is reflecting Christ in the church. And when you go against that, that muddies the picture, all right? So at the end of the day, transgenderism, gender dysphoria, it's really a sad condition where the person has completely lost their identity. And they've compensated by putting themselves in God's place. And they created an identity of their own in their own mind. And they think that means freedom. But the Bible tells us that that is slavery. Okay, last part is how can we minister to people in these movements? So what do we do as Christians? So I have a few don'ts that I got from this book that I kind of recommend by Christopher Wren called Out of a Far Country. And it details about how he, you know, basically descended into a far country, into darkness, into homosexuality, and lived that life, even became a drug dealer, and eventually went to jail and got HIV. But then how his mother prayed for him for the best part of a decade, and now he is a minister, or he at least is a professor, or in a seminary. But it shows that his journey down into darkness and back up through into the grace of Christ. But here are the things we don't do. Okay, so we don't want to think of people in these movements as other, right? These people are just sinners just like you and us. There's nothing more sinful about them than they are about us, and we have to really understand that. We could be just like them, but for the grace of God. The other thing we have to understand is don't think you can't help. And one common thing that people say is, you know, how can I help someone with same-sex attractions if I don't struggle with that myself? And the answer to that is, well, since when do you have to struggle with a certain sin to help anybody else with it? That's not in the Bible, right? So any Christian should be able to help any other Christian with any sin, including same-sex desire and gender dysphoria. And how do we do that? We'll do that. We'll talk about that in a second. All right. Another thing you don't want to do is you don't want to make it about the externals. A lot of maybe programs out there, more formal programs, try to change people, just sort of like their mannerisms and sort of like their, you know, what they look at, and they try to make it about that, right? And you can't make this about what you can't and can't do. A right theology can't be built on what we're not allowed to do. A Christian life is much more than just abundance. Much more than the avoidance of sinful behavior. So you can't make it about the externals. You have to address the heart. And the last thing he says not to do is to don't be embroiled in debate. When an unbeliever asks you, is being gay a sin? You know, you could maybe answer that, I guess, and, you know, directly, and they would, you know, again, they probably would hear you would be saying, well, they are sin, because that is their identity. But a better way of doing it might be to ask them a question. And this is what Jesus does a lot of times in, you know, whenever he's sort of cornered by the Pharisees. And he would answer their question with a question. And the question you might want to ask is, well, how do you define sin? Well, what do you think sin is? And get them to talk about that. Or what does it mean to be gay? Right? And ask and get them to talk about that. Because a lot of times when somebody's asking a question like, well, is being gay a sin? They're looking for a fight. And you don't, unless they're asking a genuine question. And of course, you should answer that. But okay, so then hopefully these questions will lead to a better conversation about morality or identity. And somebody might ask you, do you think gays are going to hell? When I was in mall evangelism a few years ago, somebody asked me that question. I think they were spoiling for a fight, right? So you could ask instead, well, what do you understand about God's judgment? What is it do you think is God, what is hell? And try to get into a conversation about that. And just understand, of course, that people are not debated into the kingdom, right? So especially in this sort of like category of sins, there's a lot of times where people are just going to try to get you as a gotcha, right? So you got to make sure you give a wise answer. Okay, what are things to do? Well, number one, you want to give them the gospel, right? Realize, of course, that everybody is redeemable. And homosexuality or transgenderism is not the unpardonable sin. We have this idea in our heads that this is so far away sometimes. It's just like, how could this person possibly repent? They're already married to same sex, and they have children sometimes in some senses. Like, how can this be unraveled? But you give them the gospel. And you have to understand that homosexuality, a lot of times, is their identity, or transgenderism is their identity. And so what do? Well, you tell them there's a better identity, right? There's a better identity that you can find in Jesus Christ. You tell them the gospel, and you understand that the same-sex attraction is a moral consequence of the fall. And it doesn't matter, if they say, well, I was born this way. You say, well, it doesn't matter. You have to be born again, just like everyone else. Everybody has to be born again. The biggest sin, remember, that people in the movements are committing is not homosexuality. What is the biggest sin they're committing? It's unbelief, right? And just like every other unbeliever out there, it's the same sin. It's the same sin we committed. So this is what Chris Rand said. He says, I didn't leave pursuing a same-sex relationship because my parents convinced me it was sinful. And I didn't leave it because they convinced me it was unhealthy. I left it because I was shown something better. And his name is Jesus. And realize the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. Right? Make it clear that that holiness is the goal, not heterosexual feelings. One thing that actually kind of blew my mind when I was looking at this was, one person said, God never said, be heterosexual as I am heterosexual. That wasn't what God said, right? And in fact, if you think about it, heterosexuality leads to a whole lot of sins as well. It leads to lust and adultery and sex before marriage. All of these things are just as sinful. So the goal here isn't to make somebody heterosexual, and it's to make somebody there was a term that was coined called a holy sexual, which means that realize you actually don't have to be attracted to all women. That's not what the goal is. The Bible never tells you, be attracted to all women, right? You only have to be attracted to one woman, actually, if you want to be in a marriage covenant. And that's a very different thing, and that's been known to happen. So realize this is all about identity. You show love, just like you would show love to any other unbeliever. You want people to understand that you love them and that Christ loves them. And, of course, you pray. Then, out of our far country, Chris Rand's mother prayed for him for 8 years every morning in the prayer closet. She got another 200 people to pray for him. She had a schedule where she would fast twice a week until he came to Christ. So prayer is the best thing you can do. I think at the end of the day, it's about it is about identity. And one of the things we have to understand is that people today are just lost, And we have to somehow get out there that the identity that they have adopted leads nowhere and only leads to death and destruction. Let me just read to you two stories, and I think then we'll be out of time. There is hope. In fact, actually, for people who think, you know, this is still hopeless, one thing we have to realize is, do you believe in the sufficiency of Christ? You know, if you believe in the sufficiency of Christ, is that just a slogan to you? Or do you actually believe that Christ is sufficient for even these sins? And I want to show you this first, and I'll read you a story if I can. Or do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then you say, well, that's another laundry list. This is the most hopeful verse. And it says, such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified. And what does that mean? That means that there were people in the Corinthian congregation who struggled with these sins, and they came to Christ. There is hope. Let me read you two stories. The first story is, remember, in God's design for sexuality, you can be married to a man and a woman, or you can be single, and both of those options are good. So here's one story. At 33, Bill became a Christian after being in and out of same-sex relationships for 11 years. These are true stories. He had a desire to marry and have children. However, 30 years later, he remained unmarried and perseveres in the midst of same-sex attractions. Now 63, he has been able to find contentment in his singleness. Bill leads a full life and mentors many men in the church with experiences as himself. That is one story, and one success story. But here's another success story. This is also a true story. After years in the gay community, Mark became a Christian and no longer pursued same-sex relationships. He never had interest in women, even as a new believer. With a close network of friends from his new family, the church, he was content to be single for the rest of his life, assuming it was the only option. Mark had a close friend, Andrea, who was also a new follower of Christ. She came out of a broken past that consisted of abusive boyfriends and a few abortions. Because of her past toxic relationships, she decided to hold off on dating and focus on a relationship with God. The two felt really safe together. Mark knew she didn't want to date, and Andrea knew he wasn't attracted to girls. He considered her his best friend and most trusted confidant. He loved her like a sister. After some time, Mark began noticing new things about her. New affections blossomed, both physical and emotional. And he jokes now, saying that puberty was hard enough to go through once. Try going through puberty twice. He built up enough courage and asked Andrea out on a date. After several months of dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he confessed to his new bride, "Honey, I cannot explain this. I am not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you." Mark may still experience attractions towards the same sex, but God has supernaturally given him emotional, romantic, and sexual affections for Andrea that he has never had for any other woman. Who are we to say that the improbable is absolutely impossible? I didn't leave time for questions, I'm sorry. It's just not God's will. We'll have to try again next week. If you have questions, actually, email me hopefully by Thursday so I have some time to develop a coherent response, okay? You can still email me after that, but then the response will be less coherent. So let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this topic. It's a difficult topic, but it's a topic we must confront in our culture today. Help us, Lord, to be equipped to share the gospel and to win over those who have found their identities in places other than in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would be effective as as evangelists and as those who would go out and give your gospel to those who need desperately to hear it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.